All right, let's pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we might so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. By patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, in your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We will finish the book of Ephesians today, although we will never finish all that needs to be learned. So please do not say to yourself, I know everything. Well, you wouldn't, because I taught it, so. Okay, this picture is paradigmic. It's like a paradigm, all right? I was supposed to do this last week and I forgot. So Ephesians chapter 1 is all about sort of like the cosmic Christ. Jesus is above all things. In Christ, God predestined us to be in him. So the image is in chapter 1, life is always lived in Christ. So, you know, it's all about in Christ. And in Christ means the one who is above all things. The one who died, rose again, and ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. So he has cosmic. And when I say cosmic, I mean like the universe. He's over all the whole universe. Don't pay attention to his arm, by the way. And then in chapter 2, Paul starts with humanity being dead in their sins. So you either can be dead in sin or alive in Christ. So there's this now either or happening in the book of Ephesians, and that gets played out through the entire book. You can either live in sin or live in Christ. In chapter 3, he introduces the death and resurrection as being sort of the paradigm of our life together. And then that rolls into chapter 4, but you know, obviously they're kind of connected, is that he leaves the office of the holy ministry. So like, this is what I went over with the men last night, which we did a few weeks ago, was even though Jesus ascended, he gave gifts to men or to the earth, and the primary gift that he gave was the office of the holy ministry or pastors. Now, when people hear that, it sounds like I'm inflating my vocation. But the primary role of the pastor is to give Jesus. So when some of us who've been into any of my Lord's Supper classes, when I talk about the actual sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I'll do this sort of my word and Jesus's word lesson where I'll have a little sign on the table that says milkshake. And I love milkshakes. And wouldn't it be great if I could just say milkshake? And it would be right there. So I look at the sign. I even like put my hand up, concentrate, and then I yell, milkshake. And I open my eyes, and what's there?
Nothing.
Because my words don't do anything. So when Jesus gives the office of the holy ministry, he gives his authority to the pastors. He gives his words to the pastors to speak life and to be servant. So when Paul is, he says, I'm a prisoner in Christ, and then and again he reiterates that in chapter 4, he's saying in his ministry he is now representing Jesus's life. So the pastor is supposed to represent Jesus by being a servant and serving primarily his word, which is a creative word given in baptism and the preaching in the Lord's Supper. And that whole entire purpose is to bring people into Christ. So the pastor is meant to preach his word and then unify, because baptism is a unifying sacrament. Okay, how do we live in Christ? By the Spirit. The Spirit, living in the Spirit or in step with the Spirit. What does that mean? And that is what we discussed chapter 4, at the end of every chapter 4. It's singing. Did I put that in here? No, I didn't. But that's right. So at the beginning of 5, that's right, before we get into it. Being filled with the Spirit means, you know, singing and giving thanks, but then being subordinate. And being subordinate means this right here, letting Jesus love you. But how does that manifest in our life? And then those are the three categories. And we started marriage last week, but today we'll finish the two. So even though there is a distinction between chapter 5 and chapter 6, the argument keeps going with the image of marriage, and then it's parents and children, and then something very foreign to us, masters and slaves. But that is the idea of being subordinate, which means being loved or being under the mission, submission, under mission of Christ. And the mission of Christ is to draw all people into him to live in peace and unity by the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so this is kind of where we're at. So chapter 6, 1 through 9, before we get into actual text, we have to remember that this continues, like I said, the image of being subordinate. 5:18, being filled up in the Spirit, okay? And then 5:21, being subordinate to one another. That's not how the ESV translates it. They translate it as submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I use that other translation just because you have the superordinate and the subordinate. And the prefixes are helpful. Super meaning above, sub mean below. But that, as we talked about last week, that relationship is always characterized by giving and receiving. And the giver is actively giving. The receiver is actively receiving. And in this paradox is in the reception, one is giving in return. So, you know, wives, husbands and wives. So husbands give themselves to the wife receives the husband, but the only way the wife can receive the husband is by giving herself to him. And then, so that's the dynamic nature of living in Christ. There's always givers and receivers, and it's not in the way of the world where there is the king, where the subjects live, so the king treats them to give him life. It's the other way around. So Jesus is the king of the universe, but he actually comes to serve his subjects. The language is hard because for all of us, when we hear submission, we always think in terms of power, but not giving. In terms of power and not in terms of service. So that's the temptation for all of us. Our sinful temptation is we don't define these things according to Jesus, but according to our experience or according to what Paul would say, the flesh. The way of the world is power, but the way of Jesus is service. Okay, 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I use the word fear of Christ in 5:21 because that's the catechism. The Ten Commandments, we should fear and love God. And we have to spend a lot of time with kids because I don't think I ever really do a good job of explaining what fear means in that text, in the small catechism. It doesn't mean I'm afraid of God. It means I am reverent. When I fear God or when I'm reverence to God, I'm acknowledging his authority. So when we are subordinate to one another in the fear of Christ, we are acknowledging his authority in this relationship. That we both live subordinate to Christ, and as we live subordinate to Christ, then we have a particular way of being related to one another. Husbands and wives, that's last week. So let's get into children. Heed your parents in the Lord. And then slaves and masters, or servants and lords, or however we want to talk about it. But the main point of all three of these relationships is Jesus. So it's the Christological, use a big fancy word, Christological analogy. How is Jesus mimicked in these relationships? All right, so let's read it. And then we'll read the first 9 verses. Now that I've moved, I don't have as much. Krista, yeah. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, 1 through 9. Children, obey your parents. Okay, now hang on, though. We could actually start this with chapter 5, 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this is he who will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Okay, I have a little table here that is hopefully instructive. I really don't know how to portray this. So you have the headings. Christ, which is, of course, the main heading. Husbands, fathers, or slash parents, and then lords slash masters. Again, it's such a, like, I don't know how to translate that without sounding inappropriate. Okay, but Christ, so he loves, he sacrifices himself, so that arrow is the direction of the giving. Okay? But of course, with Christ and the church, you know, he loves, he sacrifices himself, he gives himself, and then the church in response submits or fears or is reverent, and in doing that then returns that love, so the arrow goes back up. So husbands, of course, love and sacrifice, again, from the end of chapter 5, this is this, whatever language is applied to Christ is applied to husbands, and then, of course, the same language for the church is then applied to wives. Now, again, notice how there is a giving and receiving. Both sides are very active in fulfilling love. So Christ is the guarantor of love, meaning even if the church rejects his love, love still exists because Christ is loving, which is the hope of all of us. Like, that's good because we reject him all the time and we go to him because we know on some level, we believe he loves us still, and so we ask for forgiveness. Husbands have this high calling of mimicking that. And we could spend forever on that whole scenario. But let's theoretically say that's what husbands do. And if the husbands are doing those things, then wives will let themselves be loved, because being loved is awesome. And trusting the lover is beautiful. And that's fear, so we're trusting. Okay, now that same sort of scenario then is applied to the family. And it starts with the fourth commandment. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So, but the thing is, though, parents in the Lord is important. In the Lord really radically changes this. So it's not like all children just obey Christian parents. No, it's parents parenting in the way of the Lord that needs to be obeyed. Okay, so already Paul is sort of like saying, listen, no one is a master in this scenario that doesn't, like, keeps people down. The function of the little gray bar here is to bring life. Remember, what are we? Tomato plants. And Christ is the gardener who wants the tomato plant to blossom. The husband wants the wife to blossom. The parent wants the child to blossom. And again, this will be a little strange, but the master wants the slave to blossom. I know that sounds so strange, and you're like, how can that actually be? We'll get to it. Slavery in Rome is very different than slavery in the 19th century in the United States. Let's just put that out there. Okay. Okay, but the whole point, though, is nurture and instruct, heed and honor. Again, these are all Greek words that we just have to... So let's talk about that. So, children, obey your parents. It's a reiteration of the fourth commandment. But now that the fourth commandment in the Lord, the fourth commandment now is connected to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. Okay? So... this is going to be strange, but in this scenario, like husbands mimic Christ, parents are mimicking who? God. Small catechism. Who is the Heavenly Father to whom we pray? Our Father. What does this mean? Let's go to the Lord's Supper. Yeah, actually, yeah, no, no. We should fear and love God, the first commandment, but let's jump to the Lord's Prayer. And the first petition, our Father who art in heaven, what does this mean? If you have your Bibles, you can turn to page, or if you have your small catechism handy, you can turn to page 1057. If you have one of the pew edition Bibles. If you brought your own, you're on your own. And by the way, if you see a Bible laying around the church, I don't know where my Bible is, so. So I'm using, it looks just like this, though, but a little more tattered. Actually, I should probably check the bookshelves here. I wonder if it's here. Okay. No. But it has all a bunch of writing in there. Like it has the proper preface in there. Because in case if I forget my order of service for shut-ins, that's the only part I have to remember. Okay. 1057, if you have this cool Bible, the pew edition Bible. Our Father who art in heaven, what does this mean? With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that He is our true Father and that we are His true children, so that with all boldness and confidence, we may ask Him as dear children ask their dear Father. That's this image of our Father, or the, you know, God, is so important for us as parents. But again, not just biological parents, but every man and woman. As I said on Sunday morning often, every woman has a motherhood inside of her. Every man has a fatherhood inside of her that needs to be expressed. So what's that going to look like? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Parents in the Lord. What does that look like? It starts with this. The Heavenly Father demands us to pray to Him. No, what does He do? Tenderly invites us. So already an invitation can be refused. RSVP. So nothing's forced. It's freely given. Again, the nature or the character of that invitation is marked by tenderness. We've already talked about tenderness, but the Bible in here translates it as gentle. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. We'll come back to chapter 6 here. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. Gentleness is always understood as commonly understood as sort of a kind of a weak or maybe a passive stance. But when God is gentle, or when God tenderly invites us, it's always from a place of strength. A father who's tender knows himself thoroughly, because he has authority given by God. So Jesus is the cosmic Jesus. Nothing is going to usurp his authority. He's above all things, right? He's above all the principalities, all these things. So he can come and approach you with tenderness, because nothing will take that away. So the Heavenly Father is a father who tenderly invites us because he is God of the universe. He doesn't have to demand anything, but he tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true father. Now, true father meaning primary father. It's not as if your biological father is like a fake father or something like that. Our true father, we already know that God is our true father because he is, in chapter 4, Paul already talks about being the father over all things. So God is always our true father, our primary. So our earthly fathers are derivative of the heavenly father. And God gives us fathers to embody his fatherhood. So if you want to go back to chapter 6, children, obey your parents. So it goes from parents, and then in verse 4, it goes to fathers. Now, why is that? Because the child, from their own experience, little baby, looking up, sees his mother first. Behind his mother is his father, and behind his father is the heavenly father. So Paul's structure in this is very interesting. It's a very subjective understanding. Children, obey your parents, father, heavenly father. So if you like literally think about a little baby, what the baby normally looks at his mother most of the time. But of course, behind his mother is the father, and behind the father is the heavenly father. So that's why the structure is, you're like, the mothers aren't mentioned in these verses. What's going on? Well, first of all, she is mentioned in the word parent. And the word parent, the Greek word is very interesting. I don't know how we would transliterate that, like progenitor, progenerator. Parents are progenerators. You generate children. Not to get too graphic, but, you know, genitals generate generations, okay? So within parenthood is this progeneration. And frankly, mothers are the primary progenerator. Mothers are inside the word. Okay, so the whole point, though, is that fathers are mentioned because fathers are supposed to be, just like husbands are supposed to be, the guarantor of love in the relationship. Because the fathers have this, when I say primary, not exclusively, but primary calling to reflect the Heavenly Father by tenderly inviting your children to believe that you are their father. How does that happen? It's in the Bible verses here. Do not provoke your children to anger. That means do not exasperate, do not irritate.
And when you say like the exasperating, irritating comes when you're kind of clouding out, like God should be behind you, but you're kind of like letting other things get involved.
Right.
I've looked at this verse a lot recently.
Just oh yeah, absolutely.
Exasperating my teens quite a bit, they exasperate me, but
yep.
And like thinking about like, okay, well, where is this provoking or exasperation coming from?
Right.
Is it when we're kind of trying to drown out the God behind us and do our own thing?
Yeah, well, yeah, 100%, that's it, yeah. Yeah, because then the next phrase, and this is again where I don't want to read too much into the men and women who translated the Bible here, but I would have picked a different word. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That sounds just so clinical and yikes. The word discipline in here, discipline. Every child needs discipline. Like, they need to have boundaries because, well, for boys especially, their frontal, it's not developing. So you literally, as a parent, have to be their brain for them. But eventually they'll grow up and they'll be 25 and they'll be like, holy smokes, what happened to this young boy? He's a man now. And I know that because it happened to me. But I think about how, and it just so happened to coincide with me getting married, like developmentally. So I don't know if it's just me growing up or, you know, my wife. Yeah, I'll give credit to my wife helping me become a man. So this is very important for us because, oh, it says instruction of the Lord, but it could also be translated in the Lord, the preposition. So again, so discipline and instruction in the Lord means you're nurturing. The way you raise your parent is of the Lord and not of what I want and my of the flesh, to use the Ephesian.
Discipline from his sight.
That's right. That's actually a good way. I didn't think about it this way. So when you see discipline, think discipleship. When you think of discipleship, you think, I want to follow Jesus because Jesus is the one who's guiding me and loving me even unto death. That's a little more inspiring than like, you got to be a good kid.
And what would you say to the difference when you say heed or submit?
Yeah, you mean in the little chart?
Yeah.
Yeah, so heed is just another way of obeying. But obeying to someone who's in the Lord means letting that one person love you. By the way, this is like one of the fundamental problems in all relationships is trust. Like, I routinely say this to my kids. We are not out to get you. We are actually trying to love you. But when we put discipline on them, and to be honest, it's always revolving around technology and curfew usually. They see this as, I'm trying to hurt them, but I'm not. So let's go back all the way to the Garden of Eden. Hey, you can eat of any tree. This universe is yours. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, though, don't eat from it because you're gonna die. What does Satan tempt them with? God's trying to get out. He's trying to keep something from you. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. So it is a fundamental temptation that we deal with children. I mean, when parents deal with children all the time, like 99% of the time, it boils down to that. We literally had this conversation, Holly and I. No, you can't stay out that late. Why?
What are you doing to me?
Exactly. It's just like, why? I can't even believe I'm having this conversation. I'm a pretty generous parent, I think. And I'm like, You don't need to stay out that late.
Sometimes you want to say, I'm going to kill you myself.
Yeah, you know, this is where we struggle. That's a good segue to, I don't know if you heard it. Sometimes I want to kill my, I don't, of course, ever say that, but.
That was a long time ago.
I know, I'm teasing.
Nothing good happens after 11 p.m.
Okay, but the thing is, this is, again, every parent feels this way. It's just a paradigm, whether you feel it a lot or a little or whatever. It's just normal. And it never stops. The whole point is you never stop being a parent. Seriously. People have told me this over the years, and it's always kind of like, okay, yeah, you know, yeah, like I'm like I maybe believe that in my brain, but I don't believe it in my heart. I'm starting to learn to believe it in my heart now. Because.
Wait to your grandparents.
Yeah. Anyways, okay, great. But this is really important for us because when people try to like say, oh, well, I'm not married or I'm not a parent or I'm not a master, people will shove this aside. But Nancy, I don't know if you guys heard, Nancy said, wait till your grandparent. The text isn't about grandparents, though. But yet, you still feel the lesson in being a, yeah, because it's applicable to all. Okay, let's talk. So Luke chapter 1, by the way, this is just because we're in Advent, I thought I'd throw this out here. Part of the restoration of the universe is children of Israel will turn back to the Lord, and fathers will turn their hearts towards their children. So again, the image of being in Christ here is heavenly, or the way it's supposed to be. So based on other biblical texts, it would make sense then that children would turn themselves to the Lord through their parents, and fathers would explicitly turn their hearts towards children. But let's talk about bondservants and earthly masters, or slaves. Now, the ESV, I'm sure they use the word bondservant, because no one likes to use the word slave. The word is doulos. Anybody have a doula in their birthing? Young moms and all? Okay, you guys know what, you ever heard of that word, where you have a doula? Okay, yeah. We didn't. I was the doula. Anyways, when I first heard it, I was like, oh, slave in Greek. And our birthing coach looked at me like, what? I'm like, never mind. She didn't know Greek. That's exactly right. Okay, so slavery in ancient Rome was very interesting. First of all, about a third of the population was slaves. Like, it is something. And there was slavery, like, on all facets of the socioeconomic level. Rich people had them, middle class people had them, and even poorer people had them. Slaves also, depending on your socioeconomic level, had, like, for instance, if you worked in the house of, like, let's say the emperor or a senator of Rome, high society, you could be a slave who would come and teach the emperor. Or, you know, you would have a high position in society, but you still would be owned by someone. This is sort of the strange thing, because when we think of 19th century America and slavery, we think of just treating humans like trash. It's very different in Roman society. And we actually see this in the gospel with the Roman centurion coming to Jesus about his servant. It's like a son to me. That actually is true. Like, he's part of the family. So one of the interesting things too, and I don't know if I put this in the handle, is that when Paul is talking about the household, he's talking about marriages and parents and slavery. So this isn't an economic situation. This is how we understand the household. Okay, I just want to throw that out there. None of that excuses owning people as property, okay? I just want to make sure you understand that. But when we think about this and the way Paul talks about this, we have to have that sort of frame in mind, okay? Slavery also wasn't a result of kidnapping and then being sold in slavery like 19th century American slavery. A lot of slaves were from losers in wars, and a lot of them were from parents who sold their children into slavery because they couldn't take care of them. Yikes. And then some were sold into slavery because they couldn't feed themselves. Yeah, Krista.
But I think without discipline, you cannot have a society. Because you have to obey the laws.
Oh yeah. Okay. So Krista. Though this. Yeah. Yes and no. I mean. So the laws is very important. Because in Roman society, the idea of private property is a foreign concept. So let's say, manumission, I think it's the technical term, where a slave could work their way out of slavery. So let's say they work their way out of slavery. What do? Oh, well, don't they buy a 3-bedroom apartment, get a job down at Ace Hardware, and live their life? No, that doesn't exist in ancient Rome. So many slaves would actually just remain in the house as slaves. So, yeah, obeying the law, absolutely true. But laws were a lot different back then than they are here. I mean, this is where, not to, you know, this is the whole idea of the modern democracy, a modern state, or the whole idea of the United States, is very peculiar, given the course of history of all societies. So anyway, the only reason why I say that, though, is because when Paul starts talking about slaves obeying their masters, as in the Lord, you're like, what in the, what? No, shouldn't they be fighting to escape and cross the Ohio River and head up to the north? No, that might not apply here. What Paul is talking about, though, is whether you are a master or a bondservant, we'll use the ESV language, the number one reality is that Jesus is Lord of both. And because Jesus is Lord of both, that then impacts how you give and receive to one another. So while it's heavy on what slaves to do, verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. That basically equalized. There's no longer slave or free in the Lord. Did I put that in here? Galatians chapter 5? Oh, 3. Okay, good. I did put that in there. Yeah. Oh, Galatians chapter 3. Oh, and yeah, for freedom you've been set for free. That's Galatians chapter 5. So that is the paradigm now where even if you are master and slave, Christ is the one who's defining your things. Now, given this radicalness, that thoroughly changes how slavery is run in Roman society. Okay, remember, I said the Christological connection. Was Christ ever a slave or a doulos, a servant? You have to kind of know your Bible. Not in the Gospels, but does the Apostle Paul ever refer to him as?
He washed the disciples' feet. He said, not the servants.
Oh. Yeah. Did everyone hear that?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, but Jesus does say, he does, I came to serve, which is doulos or diakonai. But then, and this is the big one, is in Philippians chapter 2, taking the form of a servant, he came down from heaven. That's doulos. Okay, so even within this scenario, the slave has an example of Jesus. Now, the masters, of course, have an example of Jesus, because even though he's king of the universe, what does he do? He comes to serve. So now, what Paul is describing is a very radically different notion of Roman society of slavery, which could easily fall into what we would understand as slavery, the form of like 19th century slavery in the United States, where we beat people and treat them like garbage. Well, that's excluded now in this Roman society. And given this scenario then, Paul is really upending a lot of Roman social structures. Husbands and wives in this giving and receiving scenario. Children and parents. By the way, parents had ultimate control over their children. I didn't mention this. And the father especially, the paterfamilias was a technical term where a father could just say to his wife when the baby's born, yeah, get rid of it, I don't want it. And that happened a lot with women in Roman society. I can't remember if I said this. So in Ephesus, it's very interesting because there's a hill outside Ephesus, and the early church was known for going out to the hills and taking these little babies that were left exposed. So the fact that Paul's talking about this in Ephesus is kind of interesting. That's the side note. Okay, now we're getting to masters and slaves, where Paul is describing this relationship in terms of giving and receiving. No, slaves don't have anything to give. They're property. But Paul is actually now reorienting all these things.
Could you say, translate this to the masters and slaves, anytime you're in a position of power over somebody? I mean, because we think about this a lot at work. And
yeah, you know, that's right.
Managing people.
Yep.
And how do you choose for those interactions to be kind of like, because you can be threatening.
All right.
But it's how do you demonstrate that you are looking out for the best of them?
That's right. So yeah.
I think anytime you're in a position of power for any reason, I guess you could, because it seems like, oh, this is kind of a foreign concept, throw it out the window, doesn't apply if I'm going to be a slave or something. But it's anytime you're in power or under power.
Yeah, I don't want to, Leah, so, okay, Leah brings up something that I would love to talk about more. I'm just going to say this little part. This is very pertinent to our modern economic life. What is sort of taking over the modern economy right now? Maybe you guys don't think about it as much as I do.
AI.
And it's always understood as cost savings. But what is it actually doing? It is saving money precisely by getting rid of people. So I would, along with Lee, what Lee is saying, I would push it even further and say, you know, if you're an employer or business owner, you know, what are you really trying to do? I love farming. Joe Salatin, you should all look him up. He's a regenerative farmer out in Virginia. But he understands his farming and not investing in human capital. Like he is human centered. And it's he's got a really beautiful way that could be applied to a lot of different businesses. Anyways, yes, so it's the humanity that's being stressed. So when you're in a place of power, you have to then see the person in front of you in terms of a human being. Like, this is a child of God. We have the same Father.
But you want the best for them, not just them.
And then because of, yes, right. Because of that, you are then, yes, you are relating to them in a way that helps them thrive. Yeah. And that, in terms of an employer, again, we're not going to talk about economics, economic policy, or how theology informs economic policies. But again, it's the old adage: do I live to work or work to live? But the thing is, though, is that our work is always attached to life, and we are meant to thrive in life as Christians. So the work has to be a servant to the human flourishing or thriving. And I don't know how much that's done today. Okay. That clock is correct, right? All right, we're gonna do the armor of God real quick, and then we're gonna go. We'll go. So everything in Ephesians chapter 6 is then reiterated in these next 10 verses. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. Okay, be strong. This is a passive. So we're not strong on our own. We're strong by being given strength or by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I say that, though, is because the image of the armor of God is a defensive image. So the nature of the things coming to you is inherent in the structure of the text. So I'm strong because God makes me strong. I'm not strong because I do something. Lift weights, okay? Christians are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and thus they are strong. By the way, have we been given the Holy Spirit? Yes, through baptism. So we actually are inherently strong. We've been given strength. Okay, putting on the whole armor of God mimics putting on the new man or the new self. So when you put on the armor, you are in the armor. So the whole armor of God is another synonym for being putting on Christ. So when you put on the armor of God, you're actually putting on Christ. And there's Old Testament imagery going on here from the book of Isaiah. And all those passages are actually in referencing to God, or the angel of the Lord, or the servant of the Lord. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Well, who is that? Well, we know now it's Jesus, because it's prophetic. How beautiful upon, okay, whose feet are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus' feet. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. Who is this guy? Well, it's Jesus, okay? The one thing that is unusual, or that is in addition to the Old Testament imagery, is the sword. All right, and we'll get to that in a second. So most likely Paul is describing a Roman centurion, or a particular type of Roman soldier, not an offensive soldier, but one that stands sentry duty. Like he's looking, he's standing. But before that, though, we have to describe the nature of the war, the battle. It is against the devil and the evil spiritual forces. So our battle is not with humans. Humans are victims and tools of the enemy. Like, this is something that's really important for us as we parent, as we relate to our spouses. They are not the enemy. They are not the enemy, okay? But the nature of the battle is spiritual. And this is important, though, because Paul's laying out, you have two scenarios, remember? You can either live in Christ or live in sin. You can either live in the culture of death or live in the culture of life. So now when it comes to the battle, you can either fight in Satan's army or in God's army. There's no neutral in this situation. Okay, for those who then are fighting in Satan's army, why are they there? Because they've been duped. They are victims. Okay? So then part of our challenge is to win them over. Okay. So God is a warrior God. El Shaddai. You guys even know that old Amy Grant song? Yeah, okay. That's like a warrior God. He's like, you're going to fight for us. Okay. But in this scenario, Paul's picture of the fight mimics Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, the crossing of the Red Sea. I love this passage, Exodus 14, verse 14. You can turn to it if you want, but I'm not going to turn to it. The scenario is, right, they Exodus out of Egypt. They, you know, God kicks everyone's butt, and then they run into the sea. And all of a sudden now, Pharaoh and the hosts come, and they're freaking out. Did you come out here to just kill us? Why couldn't we just die in Egypt? Of course, they're terrible people, and they forgot that God can save them. Sounds familiar. Okay, so what do they have to do? God will fight for you today. All you have to do, there's different ways of translating it. Be silent. Stand still.
So
you can stand there and let God fight for you because you trust that he's going to do it. Yeah. But so I'm thinking very concretely, what does this look like? If I'm making a movie, what is this battle going to look like? It's literally going to look like the Israelites standing there doing nothing, but what are they doing? They're trusting, and then God wiping them out. And that's what happens, right? God, they can't part the Red Sea. God has to do it. They trust, they walk through, God then closes it, and he wins. So Paul now, what's the imperative in this whole armor of God? What are they supposed to do? It's between, they just have to stand. Stand firm, stand resolutely, just stay there. Because God is the one who's on the offensive. So there's two ways of understanding the word, again, imagery-wise, concretely. Standing in a battle, there's only really two places you do it, before the battle and after the battle. Now, given all the book of Ephesians, are they standing before or after the battle? What do you think?
After.
Why would you say after?
Because Jesus has been resurrected.
Ding, 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 ding. So Jesus has already defeated the devil.
Jesus goes before.
He died, he rose again, he's ascended into heaven now, and he's over all things. So when Paul says stand firm, you're standing firm because you are on the winning side of the battlefield. You have great confidence in this situation. Now again, the devil's still fighting, even though he's lost. And so the temptation is to think, I'm gonna lose this or I'm gonna die. I better take things into my own hands. And when you take them into your hands, you go outside of Christ. Nancy.
Aren't they still kind of in the battle?
Yeah, so there's a distinction between the battle and the war, you know. So the fighting or the withstanding of Satan's arrow, okay, by the way, again, we gotta think about this concretely. If an arrow's shot at you, are you close or are you far away? You're apart. So again, if the battle has won, what is Satan doing? He's retreating, but yet he is trying to still get his licks in as he retreats. So even the attacks on some level are weak. They have no power. This is really important for us because the only power Satan has is the power we give to him. So, do we touch evil? This is a common conversation I have with high schoolers, especially around Halloween. Do we believe in ghosts? What do you think about Ouija boards, Pastor? I say, run away from that stuff. It's trash. Don't come close to that. Because it has no power unless you give to it, unless you welcome it. This is like so important. A mighty fortress. The hymn. What can fall Satan or devil? I think it's the third verse, right? One little word. I don't know what the German is, Krista, but you let me know. But one little word. Oh, okay, yeah, same difference. Okay, excellent. That's true, though, because Satan has no power. God's word is powerful or creative, so one little word can just... That's verses 11. So the schemes of the devil, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we stand firm because Christ has gone before us, kicked their butts, and so we don't go close to that. We stay where we are. We stay away from it. Yeah, I can't stress that enough.
It makes me think of like when my boys are fighting, and then I get involved, and I discipline one.
Yep.
And the other one still keeps on.
Oh, man, absolutely.
And it's like, just trust, I've already taken care of it.
That's right. That's another way to look at it. Absolutely, 100%.
I've taken care of it.
I actually don't think you did, Mom. I don't think this is actually taken care of, so let me take care of it.
It's like you're still going at it.
That is actually so true. That's a great analogy.
Yep. I was taking care of it, and I'm still like...
Yeah, like we don't believe that God has actually won the battle. That's really good. I didn't think about that. So let's think about how that plays out. When we believe that Jesus did not win the battle on the cross, and we don't believe that he's actually ascended, then some part of us believes we must defeat Satan in some way. But by believing that, we actually engage in...
We're giving it power.
Yeah, like we touch evil in some aspect, even though we're trying to conquer it.
Yeah. Just like when your sibling has been disciplined, but you still are fighting them, they still have power over your psyche.
Yep.
Oh yeah, 100%. Yeah, so forgiveness is, yeah, on the human level, human to human, forgiveness is not part of that scenario.
Give them, don't engage at all.
But that's why forgiveness then renders Satan powerless. Oh, that's a whole Bible study right there. All right, let's just real quick, and then we'll be done. Just the baptismal imagery. I give a whole litany of things, but I just throw out the Ignatius quote. Ignatius is from the early 2nd century, 100s, and he actually uses this imagery and explicitly attaches it to baptism. So I didn't want to, you know, it's not like a modern understanding. Already from the 100s, they understood the armor of God as being baptismal, which means you all have this armor of God. And there's a litany of all that stuff right there. But the one thing I wanted to say, though, about the sword of the Spirit is, first of all, if it's a Roman sentry, it's a short sword, not a long one. And that means then it's only defensive. But that image of the sword is the word of God in prayer. This is really interesting. The way the English and your Bibles understand it is that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, period, or comma, and then it talks about prayer. But there is a good argument, and this is my argument. Not everyone believes this, but I got this from John Kleinig, by the way. So he at least thinks about it, or at least hopefully he still does. But the sword of the Spirit is the word of God in prayer. It's not the Bible, because by the way, did Paul have this on the lectern when he was in Ephesus? No. So that's anachronistic. To the sword of the Spirit is the word of God actively working in prayer. It's really hard to kind of translate that. Because then after that it says in prayer and supplication. Prayer and supplication then encompasses the whole previous scenario, the whole armor of God. I should have left more time to that, but so the word of God in prayer. So as we put on the armor of God, and we didn't go through all the things, but the sword of the Spirit is precisely us praying God's word for the sake of unity. All right, we should go down and let's pray. I'm already late, but no Bible study next week. Done, finito. I can't remember, I think Pastor Witt or Pastor, I can't remember who's taking over after the new year. Somebody else. So, but it will be great.
Somebody's got it.
Somebody's got it. All right, let's head downstairs for prayers.